Acts 20, 1 through 12. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people and, because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down and threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. The message of the morning is pretty simple. Maybe a message that we don't exactly like, maybe a message that we don't necessarily want to hear, but it's a simple message, and I believe it's a true message. And the message is this: God discomforts us so that we may be even more comforted in the end. Let me say that. God discomforts us so that we may be even more comforted in the end. Let's look at the text. First of all, we begin with really the end of Acts chapter 19. So Acts chapter 19 ends. There's the riot in Ephesus. Paul has friends who are leaders in Asia, people who are rulers of the province of Asia. They tell Paul, don't go to the theater. Don't go. There's a riot going on. We want you to stay away. Paul listens to them. He knows how to take good advice. He stays away. He doesn't go to the theater. And after this, after the crowd is quieted down, after order is restored, they realize it's probably time to leave Ephesus. We've probably come to the point where staying any longer is going to present a real and present danger to the ministry here, particularly to Paul's person. And so they leave. And we see that he sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, verse 2, this is a very important section right here, after encouraging them, he said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. So all the believers in Ephesus, of whom there seemed to be a pretty large number, there's a large number of believers in Ephesus. He gets ready to leave. He says, it's not safe for me here. I have other work to do. I've been here for 2 years. I've got other places to go. He encourages them. So he tells them, we don't know exactly what he says, but he encourages them. He wants them to stay true to the faith. He wants them to stay strong. And then he goes back through the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. And finally, he arrives in Greece. Now, all of this right here, we're not going to spend a lot of time here in the next couple verses, but we see that Paul has a team of people. And it's not really important for this morning's sermon, but it is important as believers to recognize that Paul, that this person that we love, especially we Protestants, we love to put Paul up on a pedestal. We love to talk about how great Paul was, and he was great. Don't make any mistake. I'm not saying he wasn't. But Paul didn't do this himself. Paul was not a one-man show. He was alone sometimes, that's true. We saw it in Athens, he was alone. And he was willing to do things alone, and we'll see that again later. If we ever get into the prison epistles, he was alone there. But Paul had a team, and he had a team for a lot of reasons. One, because the load of apostleship was heavy, and it was a burden, and he needed people to help him. But secondly, because Paul wasn't in the business of just going out and doing things by himself because he wanted the glory. He wasn't out there to be a one-shot wonder. He wasn't trying to be, you know, some comet, some shooting star that would blaze brightly and then burn out. Paul was interested in building up believers. Paul was interested in training people to do what he did. The reason we see Timothy, the reason we see Luke, the reason we see Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus and Tychicus, Trophimus, all these people, and we're going to see many more of these people later in the epistles, all of these people were men and women we've seen already whom Paul was training, who he was building up. He was building into people who are capable of leading the church. Why did Paul do this? Well, one, because I'm sure he believed that it was a command of God that he train up other believers, that he disciple disciples to disciple disciples. It's not good enough for Paul to just go out and preach the gospel. He has to train others to do what he does. He has to raise others up, to build others up in the faith so that others can do what he does. He's not out there for the glory. I will tell you, if you don't believe me, I can point you to people who will tell you. There are a lot of people in Christian circles there are a lot of pastors who don't ever share the pulpit. They don't ever invite anybody to speak. They don't want anybody to do anything that's going to get glory. There are a lot of churches, and there are churches in this area. I'm not going to say which ones they are. They are shark tanks. Every pastor, everybody on staff is out to get the lead guy. And the lead guy's trying to keep the other guys under his thumb because it's all about them. It's all about their own glory. It's all about the accolades that they can get. There isn't this. Paul was not in this for himself. Paul was not in this for his own glory. Paul was not in this so that he could be the center of attention, so that he could be the spotlight. Paul was doing this so that he could raise up disciples, men who would do what he did, women who would do what he did, so he could raise people up who would make disciples of others. Paul was very well aware that he would not live forever. Paul was very aware that he could not be all places at once. If the church is going to succeed, it's not enough to make disciples. Let me say that again. If the church is going to succeed, it is not enough to make disciples. Yes, disciple making is great. Teaching people to read the scriptures, teaching people to pray, teaching people to love Christ, teaching people to live a holy and righteous life, that's excellent. That's wonderful. That is what we need to do. That is why churches exist. We don't just exist so that we can have a building with air conditioning. I mean, it's nice. I like it. I don't know if you guys do, but I like it. But that's not why we exist. We do not exist. Let me say this very, very clearly, and I don't want anybody to mistake me. This church does not exist for the sole purpose of your spiritual edification. This church does not exist only so that you may be fed. This church does not exist so that only you or me may grow in our faith. If this church, if any church, exists solely so that those in the pews may grow in their faith, that church is going to die. May take 50 years, may take 60, but it will die, and it will not leave a legacy. There will be nothing that will follow it. Churches do not exist solely for the edification, for the discipleship of the believers. That ends it. If all that happens here, let's just be personal. If all that happens here is that you guys grow in your faith and love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's excellent. But if it doesn't go farther than that, we've failed. It must continue. It must go further. It must go farther. We must not be happy. We must not be satisfied. We must not think it's sufficient for us, any of us, me included, for us to think that if we go to church and we praise God, and I hope we come to praise God, if we come to church and praise God and learn about God and learn to better serve God and learn to more faithfully love Him, if we think that going to church and that happens, that's enough, we're wrong. It's not enough. Oh, it's necessary, of course. Absolutely, that has to happen. If it doesn't happen, we're failing. But it can't just be that. Let me make this really plain. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody who didn't know how to carry on a conversation? You know what I'm talking about? Everything they say like ends the conversation. You try to talk to them and you say, "Hey, how was your weekend?" Yep. Not really an answer, but okay, you don't want to talk. Hey, what do you want for supper? Food. Okay, you know, you ever been around somebody like that? Everything they do just ends the conversation? If what we're doing as a church is being built up, that's good, right? That's good. I want all of us to grow closer to Christ. But if all we do as individuals is grow closer to Christ and it doesn't get passed on to another generation, then it's just a conversation ender. It's no different than somebody saying, how was your weekend? Yep. It's the same thing. It must happen, yes. We must be built up in the faith, absolutely. That is my prayer. That is my sole goal on a Sunday morning, is that all of us would grow in our faith, myself included. But it has to go farther. It has to go further. We don't just have a church so that we can be made disciples. It's so that we can disciple disciples to disciple disciples. People who are made disciples who are able to make disciples. We give the gospel to people so that they can go give the gospel to other people. We train people up in the faith so that they can train others up in the faith. We are part of a 2,000-year legacy. The reason we continue to exist as a church is the same reason that you all are here. You guys ever heard the country song, You Come From a Long Line of Lovers? You guys ever heard that? It's kind of an obscure country song. But the point of the song is this. Every single one of your ancestors had kids. You don't have a single ancestor who didn't have kids. Why do you think about it? You didn't. It sounds kind of obvious when you think about it, but it's true. Not only is that true physically, that's true spiritually. Every one of your spiritual ancestors, and I don't know if you've ever traced out your spiritual lineage. There's some weird stuff, right? I can trace my spiritual lineage to the fact that I had a Pony League baseball coach, and I had a Pony League baseball coach whose dad lived a wild life as a young man, got married, and then moved to Wauseon, joined Central Mennonite Church. And he came from no Christian background, but he, John Smith, the guy who largely led me to Christ, John Smith, who was from Indiana, the only reason he moved to Wauseon is because his wife, Nancy, went there to go to dental school, dental hygienist school. And the only reason Nancy was there is her family were Mennonites from up in Canada. So the only reason I'm a believer, think about this, the only reason I'm a believer is because Reuben Roth, a Canadian Mennonite, decided to move down to Ohio, and his daughter went to dental hygienist school, and she fell in love with a bad boy, and the bad boy decided to turn his life around and become a Christian, and he raised his sons up in the faith, and they helped lead me to Christ. I'm sure if we go back even further, we'll eventually get to, you know, Paul or Peter, but I don't know it that far. I haven't traced it back. But we all have a spiritual lineage. Don't be a spiritual dead end. You ever look at that in a family tree? You ever look at a really big family tree and then you see people who, for whatever reason, they didn't have kids. Maybe they died young. Maybe they just couldn't have kids, which is not a criticism of them. But you see these places where the family tree just stops. Don't be that stop. Don't be that. Now, I understand, again, I know a lot of families who cannot have kids. Please hear me. I'm not criticizing people who can't have kids. I have no intention of doing that. I know the pain that exists for families like that. Please don't hear me. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is spiritually, don't be a dead end. Don't be a dead end spiritually. Paul wasn't about that. He wasn't there to be a dead end spiritually. He was not there so that he could get the glory and everybody could look at Paul and say, oh, Paul, he's so wonderful. Maybe they did, I don't know. But that's not why he did it. That's why you always see young men, young women, you always see people. Look at the lists of names Paul talks to, people he knows by name, people he's helped grow in the faith. It's an enormous volume of people. He knew, he believed that his role was not simply to disciple people, but to disciple people who are capable of making disciples. I had no intention of saying this morning, so let's get back to the text. Okay, so we look at Paul. What's going on? He meets these men. They go to Troas. Now, this is where our story really picks up. The first day of the week, they come together to break bread. This goes back, we talked about this earlier. The breaking of bread was something that happened weekly. Weekly communion was the norm, and it was the norm through almost all of church history. But they get together, they want to break bread. And Paul speaks to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he talked until midnight. I can talk until midnight. Anybody want to take up that challenge? Okay, Connie's the only one who shook her head no. Everybody else just like kind of laughed, like, is he serious? He might just do it, you know? But Connie's like, no, we don't actually want. Okay. I see that the challenge is not accepted. We're not going to try this. But Paul did this, and he spoke until midnight. And I can tell you why. There's a story, a preacher, I think it was Vance Havner. And if you've never heard of Vance Havner, he was a great preacher, great evangelist. And he said that when he was a kid, he grew up in nowhere Appalachia. I mean, nowhere Appalachia. But he said that when there were revivals, when there were gatherings, when there were preachers from out of town, his family always put the preacher up. Always. And he said, this is what Vance Havner said, really, you should listen to some of his sermons, he's hilarious. And he said, those people would come to my house and we'd have supper and they'd be ready for bed and my mom and dad would keep them awake till 2-3 in the morning asking them questions about the Bible. He said those poor preachers, they earned their room and board when they stayed at mom and dad's house. But he said they never got any sleep. They kept them awake because they wanted to learn, because these people, they didn't have the internet. These were poor Appalachians. They didn't have libraries of books. I got libraries of books. You guys are always welcome to borrow my stuff. You guys have the world of information at your fingertips with the internet. You got more information than the Alexandria Library, than all the libraries in the world, right at our fingertips. They didn't have that. If they wanted to find something out about the Word of God, they had to ask somebody who knew. Imagine these people from Troas. Imagine these believers. Many of them were Gentiles. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't have possession of the Old Testament. All they knew is that Jesus died for them and Jesus rose for them, and they loved him and they wanted to serve him. How are they going to learn how to do it? Well, here you got Paul. You got the apostle, a Sanhedrin member, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man who knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, a man who had suffered for the gospel, a man who knew the Word of God. And those people, they wanted to hear. You notice that Luke doesn't tell us a whole lot of people, you know, scattered out as Paul kept going on. They stick around. They want to hear this. This is their opportunity, and maybe the only opportunity they will ever have to hear an apostle. Brothers and sisters, if we could hear an apostle, I think you'd stay up till midnight too, wouldn't you? Imagine if John or James, the sons of thunder, what if Paul comes in? What do you have that's more important? Here you have a person that God speaks to authoritatively, telling you, explaining to you the scriptures. You're not going to run off. But Paul preaches. He continues to go, and he talks, on and on and on, and he's going and going and going, and it's about midnight. Now, midnight then might not actually be 12 o'clock. They reckoned time differently. Hours were divided up by how many hours it was dark. So midnight might be 2-3 in the morning for them. It's the middle of the night. It's not just 12 o'clock on the clock. So it's late. It's dark. And Paul is talking, he's preaching. And there's a kid. And by the way, I printed, if you look in your bulletins, I printed something from Matthew Henry. I really love that section of Matthew's commentary, but I think Henry misses it here. There's a kid who's sitting by the window. Why is the kid sitting by the window? I would sit up on the altar, but I might break it. Why is he sitting up by the window? Because he's sleepy. It tells us there were a lot of lamps burning. They had a lot of lamps burning because people wanted to see. Maybe there were people who did have copies of the scriptures. Maybe they had portions. They needed enough light. What happens when you burn a bunch of oil lamps in a closed room with a lot of bodies in it? I heard several of you say it. You're using up a lot of the oxygen. What happens when it's really, really late and it's dim light and you don't have enough oxygen? What happens to you? Yeah. Now, and imagine this boy, too. We don't know how old he was. We don't know how old Eutychus was. But depending on this boy's age, this boy might have worked 12 hours of hard labor that day. Life was not easy for children in the ancient world. They didn't sit there playing on Twitter and doing Minecraft all day. That's not their life. Their lives were hard. They worked, too. And so here's this kid. He's sitting there. Why is he sitting by the window? Because he wants to stay awake. I've heard a lot of sermons, and the sermons criticize the kid. Oh, that kid shouldn't have fallen asleep. Boom, super religious. You've never fallen asleep in church? I mean, I think I fell asleep when I was preaching once. You know, so you know, you've got this kid, and he's fallen asleep. Some of you got the joke. Some of you are like, yeah, I can see that. So he falls asleep while Paul is preaching, while Paul is talking, but he's sitting by the window because he wants to stay awake. He needs the fresh air. He wants the cold air to keep him awake. By the way, remember, no air conditioning, and it's hot in Greece. It is really hot in Greece. So everybody's sleepy. Everybody's groggy, but he falls out the window. And there's some cool plays on words in Greek. We're not going to go into that because Elsa and I are the only ones to find that interesting, so we're just going to skip that. But there's some cool puns, and he falls to the ground, and everybody panics. You know, this is a kid just fell out of a third-story window. People are concerned. They rush down, and Paul says, "Don't be distressed. His soul is within him, or his life is within him." That kid was restored. That kid was brought back to life. A miracle happens. This kid fell down dead. Paul touches him, and he's alive. They go back upstairs. And what did they do? Did they cancel it? No, they said, let's keep going. Let's keep preaching. You got to leave it a couple hours anyways. You might as well get it in. So they continue to preach. He continues to teach. He continues to exhort the people. And they celebrate communion together. And then we get this fascinating passage. Just the ending is really, really interesting. Would somebody please read verse 12 to me? So I don't care who reads it. Somebody read verse 12. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Go to verse 1. Go to verse 2. Paul leaves the people in Ephesus, and when he leaves them, he does what? He encourages them. Paul travels through Macedonia, and what does he do? He encourages the people. Verse 12, he picks up the dead boy, he brings the boy back to life, he continues to preach, they break bread, they celebrate together, and the people left greatly comforted. It's the same word in Greek. It's the same, parakaleo. It's the same word in Greek. It means to exhort, to comfort, to strengthen. It literally, it means somebody who stands beside you, somebody who's called by your side. It was a Greek legal term. If you went to court, you could have a lawyer, and your lawyer was your paraclete. The Holy Spirit is called your lawyer. I don't know if you guys knew that. For some of you, that may make you think a little bit less of the Holy Spirit. I hope that's not the case, but he's a good lawyer. It's to encourage. When you've got somebody standing beside you, when you've got somebody who knows the law, when you've got somebody who knows what they're talking about, and you're brought into court, I don't know how many of you would go to court without a lawyer. I would never go to court without a lawyer, ever. I would never allow myself to be questioned by the police without a lawyer present. Why? Because he knows the law, or she knows the law. That would give me comfort. Now, maybe for you guys, lawyers don't give you comfort. I don't know. But when you need somebody who knows the law, you want a lawyer. When you need somebody who knows the law, you want a lawyer. You want somebody with authority. Now, I'm not saying that we should write songs about our lawyer, the Holy Spirit. I think that may give people the wrong message. I'm not saying we need to rewrite our hymnals. But what I am saying is the same word about Paul encouraging the Ephesians is the same word about Paul traveling through the churches in Macedonia and encouraging them. And that's the same word used for when they pick up the child. Bring them back to life. They're comforted. I don't think that this is accidental. I don't think that this is just happenstance that Luke happened to use this word these different times. I believe that what we're being told here is that that church wasn't just happy to have the boy back alive, of course, which every church would be, but they were strengthened in their faith because he was brought back to life. What I believe this is saying is, if that boy hadn't fallen and died, and he hadn't been raised from the dead, that church would not have the faith that they had. They grew in their faith because poor Eutychus fell out of a window and died and was brought back to life. That's a big claim, isn't it? I mean, I'll be honest. For me to say that God permitted a young boy to fall from a window and die so that he could be raised to life to encourage believers, that's a big claim. Can you back it up, Luke? I'm glad you asked, imaginary person. Yes, I can. Go with me to John chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to reference it. You go back to John chapter 9. The disciples are walking around. Doop-a-doop-a-doo, being disciples. They walk around, and they see a man born blind. Jesus' disciples, being really holy and religious people, they ask Jesus, Jesus, theological question. Jesus says, yes. And he said, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus ignores the fact that a child being born blind because the child sinned is kind of a weird thing to imagine. Jesus ignores that, but he answers their question directly, which this is actually one of the few places where people ask a stupid question and Jesus answers the question directly without beating around the bush. It's kind of odd for the book of John, really. But Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but what? This is how he was born, so that the glory of God may be revealed. Now you say, Lukey Poo, that sounds really unfair. This man went through his life blind. He went through his entire life blind. His parents had the hardship and misery of a blind child so that the glory of God may be revealed in his life? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And I think God knows better than me whether that was a good choice or a bad one. I'll give you another piece of evidence. Same book, out of John. John tells us that Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is very sick. And word is sent to Jesus, who's not far away, by the way. Word is sent to Jesus, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. Please come heal him. Please come heal him. Now, the text of Scripture, English kind of glosses it over because English doesn't know what to do with it. But the Greek is pretty plain. It says, Jesus loved Lazarus and his sister Mary and Martha. Therefore, he stayed longer. Hold on, wait a minute. Let me get this straight. Jesus loves Lazarus so much that when he received the message that Lazarus was dying, because he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha so much, he stuck around and didn't go heal Lazarus. Let me say it one more time, make sure we're all on the same page. Jesus loved Lazarus so much that when he received the message that Lazarus was dying, he chose to let him die. And then he didn't show up for several more days to comfort his siblings. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Before Jesus shows up. At 4 days, the Jews believed, and I'm not saying this is true, but this is what the Jews believed, that the soul had left the body. They had no hope of resurrection or healing at that point because the soul was gone. Jesus waited, and it says, therefore, because Jesus loved them so much, that's why he let Lazarus die. Now, you say, that seems really unfair. Yeah, probably is. Life isn't fair. Life isn't fair. But look at what happened with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We remember them 2,000 years later. By the way, notice what Lazarus does later. Lazarus bore Jesus no ill will. Lazarus threw a party for Jesus. I mean, somebody raises you from the dead, it's probably nice to throw a party for them. But Lazarus bore no ill will. Now, Mary and Martha, they had some questions. They did. And those are fair questions. That's not what we're going to deal with in this sermon. What we're dealing with in this sermon is the simple reality that God lets us fall out of the window so that he can pick us back up. God lets us fall out of the window so that he can pick us back up. And the point is that when God does this, Our faith is strengthened. We're built back up. God lets us suffer. God lets us fall. God lets bad things happen to us so that he can pick us up, dust us off, send us on our way, and our faith will be strengthened. That's what God does. Let me ask you this. I promise I'm getting to a conclusion here. But let me ask you this. Imagine that little church in Troas. We don't know how many people were there. Probably no more than 100 at most. Little group of believers. What if Paul went and preached, and he told them that God was a God of miracles, that Jesus was all-powerful, that Jesus had sent people out into the world, and that he wanted them to do God's will. And then he went off on his way. And those people in Troas are there again on a little spiritual island, small, insignificant, forgotten. Well, I'm sure that their faith would have been okay. I'm sure, because that's what happens with most churches, right? I'm sure that they would have been fine. But how many people's lives were radically transformed? How many people's faith in Jesus went through the roof? How many people had a trust and a confidence in the love of God because they saw that boy fall out of the window, land on the ground, and be raised from the dead? Do you think those people had any questions about whether God cared about them? Do you think they had any more questions about whether God loved them? Do you think they had any more questions about whether God had the power to change their lives? Do you think they had any more questions about whether God was able to do what he promised? I don't think so. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't want to fall out of a window. Thank you. Thank you for being honest. All the years I worked carpentry, all the years, and I worked a long time. I was on barn roofs, I was on bank towers, I was on all sorts of buildings. I spent my life on ladders. I've been on ladders, 240-foot wooden ladders tied together, walking on the peak. I've been up high. One time in my life I fell off. Only one time in my life I fell off a roof. It was on a pig coop, and my legs shot through a stepladder, and I fell down, not a scratch on me. Well, that was amazing. But one time I almost fell. I was scooting along the roof, and the roof had a weird angle, and my butt went down, and my back went down, and I was holding on, like pinching the roof with my legs, and I screamed, "Kirby! Kirby! Kirby! Help me!" He's like, "I'm coming. You're not coming fast enough." It was a long fall, I'll tell you what. It was a long fall down to concrete. I don't think Kirby would have picked me up alive. Nobody's ever picked me up off the ground and raised me back from the dead. I've only had a handful of close scares. We had scaffolding tip over one time, but we were only like 20 feet up in the air, so that wasn't that bad. But I'm guessing that you, like me, even if you've never fallen out of a window, you can look at your life and you can point to things. You can point to times when God has figuratively let you fall out of the window. You say, "God, couldn't you have kept me from falling?" Yeah, he could have. He sure could have. The God who can pick you up off the ground alive is the same God that can keep you from falling out of that window. He could have, but he chose not to. And you got to choose what you're going to do with that. You can either become bitter against God and say, "God, why did you keep me from falling? God, why didn't you help me?" You can be bitter about that. You can. Lots of people are. Or you can say, "God, thank you that you picked me up. Thank you that you care about me. Thank you that you love me." And you can be comforted. If you've ever fallen out of the window and God's picked you up, and I'm guessing most of you have, do you thank God for it? Has it built your faith? Has it strengthened you? Have you been greatly encouraged? And you say, "Lukey, I don't want that. I don't want that for my life." I don't either. I don't want it either. I don't want to suffer. I don't like mild discomfort. But God's going to let it happen. God's going to let you fall out of some windows, and he is going to pick you up. And it's your choice what you're going to do about that. You can be bitter or you can be encouraged. You can be angry at God that he let you fall, or you can be comforted that he picked you up. You can be distrustful of God's love for you, or you can be certain that God watches over you. You get to pick. It's a choose-your-own-adventure story. That's what Christian life is. There's a poem that I heard many years ago, and I haven't committed a lot of poems to memory, but I committed this one. And now that I've said I committed it to memory, I really hope I don't forget any lines while I'm saying it to you. But it's an anonymous poem. Nobody knows who wrote it. But the poet says, "Is there no other way, O God, except through sorrow, pain, and loss, to stamp Christ's likeness on my soul? No other way except the cross? And then a voice stills all my soul, as stilled the waves of Galilee. Canst thou not bear the furnace, if midst the flames I walk with thee? I bore the cross. I know its weight. I drank the cup I hold for thee. Canst thou not follow where I lead? I'll give thee strength. Lean hard on me. Lean hard on me." Brothers and sisters, we're all going to fall out of windows. We are. It's going to happen. And God's going to pick you up. He's going to raise you back up. We have to choose. Every one of us, we have to choose whether we'll be bitter or whether we'll be better. Because God never intends any sorrow or suffering we face to bring anything else but our good. God comforts us in all of our distress so that we can comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. The Scripture tells us that He works out all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God loves you. He's going to let you fall, but He's going to pick you up. Let that build your faith and build your love. Let's pray. Christ, we thank You. We thank You that Your ways are not our ways. We thank You that Your ways are higher than our ways. We thank You, God, that You love us enough to do things that we would not do ourselves. We thank You that You do only what is good for us, only what is best for us. And we pray, Lord, we ask You this morning that when we face hardship, when we face trouble, when we face trials and tribulations, when we face all kind of bad things, we pray, Lord, that when we fall out of the windows, You'll pick us up, You'll restore us to life, and You'll help us to be grateful and to be encouraged and to be comforted. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.